You can take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1, verses 24 through 34, the text that we read earlier. But in fact, as I mentioned earlier, we are only going to be taking a look at verse 29 this morning. But what a verse that is. Verse 29 of John chapter 1 is our text for this morning. Last week, as we moved through the introduction of my message, I mentioned to you that on occasion, as we're reading through the scriptures, one encounters an individual who would be best described perhaps as a little strange, a little strange. And John the Baptist, whom we were looking at last week, is certainly an individual who would likely fit into that category for most people, a strange fellow, a strange individual. This week, I want to make a similar-ish sort of note by way of introduction this morning, for I would have you know that there are certain aspects of life in Old Testament Israel that would obviously seem very strange to people living in, as we are, the 21st century. Things such as the sacrifices of bulls and goats and sheep, would seem and do seem very strange to 21st century sensibilities, I would say. But even for the believer, there are times when we're a little bit unsure, perhaps, some of us might be, a little bit unsure as to how we ourselves are to understand those sacrifices of the Old Testament, how they fit into our faith. What was the purpose of those Old Testament sacrifices? For in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." And therefore, if the blood of bulls and goats and those Old Testament sacrifices could not, as the writer to the Hebrews says, if they could not take away sin, then what was their purpose? What was their purpose? Well, if we read on further in the book of Hebrews, even further in Hebrews chapter 10, we get an answer to that. For in Hebrews chapter 10, even verse 14, it says the following, For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And we see there in chapter 10 of Hebrews how those Old Testament sacrifices, their purpose was to point ahead, to point us ahead, and to point Old Testament Israel ahead to a sacrifice, to a better sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice that truly would take away sins and deal with sins. And we see that even in Hebrews chapter 10, that their point, the point of that sacrificial system, was to point to Christ, to point to Christ. And by their pointing to Christ, and through that Old Testament system of sacrifice, of bulls, of goats, of sheep, we are allowed a deeper and fuller understanding of Christ's sacrifice. As they point to Him and His sacrifice, we gain a fuller and deeper understanding of the death of Christ, of His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. So let's take a look this morning to our text in John chapter 1, verse 29. And we will quickly see why I began with such an introduction. John chapter 1, verse 29 says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Previously, last week, in the previous verses, we saw how there was a delegation of priests and Levites sent from the religious rulers of Jerusalem, sent to John the Baptist to ask him, to query him, "Who are you?" and to find out about him. That was last week. And this week in our text, in John chapter 1, verse 29, we see it's now the next day. And the next day, John the Baptist sees Jesus approaching. And as he approaches, John the Baptist makes this most amazing declaration, this most amazing statement: "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. What an amazing, what a stunning declaration that is. But why the Lamb of God? What does he mean by the Lamb of God. Why the Lamb of God? What does he mean by that? Clearly, he has in mind the Old Testament sacrifices. That's why I introduced my message the way I did, and we will consider those further to understand what John the Baptist means when he calls Jesus the Lamb of God. Clearly, he's referring to the Old Testament sacrifices, but why the lamb? Why not the bull? Why not the goat? For actually, those were other animals that were also used in the Old Testament sacrifices. In fact, one could argue that bulls and goats were even more prominent than lambs and sheep were in the Old Testament sacrifices. Even on the Day of Atonement, that most holy and special day in Old Testament Israel's life, and on the Day of Atonement, it was a bull that was first sacrificed for the sins of the priest, and then a goat that was sacrificed for the sins of the people. So again, I ask the question, why the Lamb of God? Why the Lamb of God? Clearly here, we understand that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John the writer has recorded this statement by John the Baptist in order to teach us something via the Old Testament sacrifices and via, more specifically, images of lambs in those Old Testament sacrifices that would teach us a further of Christ. So let's take a look. Let's take a look and allow me to offer up a few of those Old Testament images of sacrifice, but specifically sacrifice involving lambs that might tell us something about why and the meaning of John the Baptist's statement, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God." So let's take a look at a few of those images that we will draw from the Old Testament. Image number one, led as a lamb to the slaughter. Led as a lamb to the slaughter. In Isaiah chapter 53, we encounter those words, and we are there by reading in Isaiah 53, the fourth in a series of what are called servant songs. Servant songs. These are poetic portrayals, poetic pictures of this one individual known as the servant of the Lord, ultimately Christ. Christ. And Isaiah reveals him as a servant through a series of 1, 2, 3, 4 servant songs, culminating, and as we go along, he reveals more and more of this one. And it culminates, as I say, in the fourth servant song in Isaiah 53. It actually begins at the end of Isaiah 52. And the culmination is, in this servant song, not only do we see the mission and the purpose and the service that this one will offer up, for he will atone for sins. He will atone for sins. But we also see the means by which he will do that. He will do it through his own suffering. Through his own suffering. And thus we read in Isaiah 53:5, first of all, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." The work and purpose of the servant is to provide atonement and to provide it through his own suffering. But Craig, I thought we were talking about lambs. That comes a couple of verses later. In Isaiah 53:7, then Isaiah refers to the image of a lamb to make a further point and to draw out one particular aspect of the atoning work of the servant, which is achieved by suffering. One particular aspect of the atoning work of the servant achieved by suffering is portrayed by Isaiah with the image of a lamb. And I believe this may be the first thing that John the Baptist wants us to see and hear when he proclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God." What does Isaiah 53:7 say? It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Led as a lamb to the slaughter. Christ is the Lamb of God, first of all, because he suffered and he submitted to his suffering. He submitted and was obedient to his suffering. That is where we get the comparison to a lamb led to the slaughter, even as Isaiah gives it to us there in verse 7, that as a lamb is silent going to its being slaughtered or being sheared even, so Christ, the servant, is silent and submissive and obedient as he goes to the cross. But there's not only a comparison, not only a likeness between Christ in that way, the Lamb of God, and that Lamb of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, but there's also a contrast that I would have you note as we finish up here in Isaiah 53, at least. For the lamb that goes to the slaughter silently, the lamb that goes to its shearer silently, goes forth silently because it has no idea what's coming. That is not the case with Christ. For Christ is as a lamb going to the slaughter in that he is silent and submissive. But Christ, unlike the lamb, knows exactly what is coming, knows exactly and understands what is coming. In the upper room, as Christ is observing the Passover and what we call the Last Supper with the disciples, Christ knows exactly what will follow later that evening. And he understands what is to follow later that evening. Later that evening, in the garden, as he is arrested, Christ is the only one who understands exactly what is going on in that moment. Later on, in the courtroom of Caiaphas, the high priest, in the courtroom of Pilate, in those courtrooms, Christ, again, is the only one who understands what exactly is going on. For he has known of it from eternity past. And he knows exactly what is going on. And as a lamb is being led to the slaughter, so he is silent, so he is submissive, so he is obedient. He is the obedient servant. And more than that, Christ is the Lamb of God. For he obediently and submissively goes to his death. Christ is the Lamb of God who goes submissively, obediently to his death. Number two, Christ is the Lamb of God. Christ is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God. What does this phrase of God mean? Before we develop further things regarding the Lamb, what does this Lamb of God indicate specifically? Well, one thing it suggests to us is that God is the one who provides the lamb. God provides the lamb. There is an amazing account, an amazing story, back in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, God tests Abraham, and he tests him by calling him to sacrifice his son, Isaac, on an altar. And as Abraham and Isaac are walking towards the mountain where this will take place, and of course only Abraham at this point knows what is going to take place. And as they're walking along there, as they're journeying, Isaac, as a result, asks his father Abraham, he says, "Father, where's the lamb? There's the wood for the sacrifice, but where's the lamb? Where's the lamb?" And Abraham answers his son, in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 8. And listen to how Abraham answers. "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." God will provide. God will provide. And of course, the point is, God does provide a lamb. God does provide the lamb. For as the account continues on, and as Abraham has the knife raised, as it were, and is just about to bring it down, God calls out to him again and says, Stop, Abraham, for now I know that you fear God. Now I know that you fear God. And here we go, folks. Then we read on in the text and listen to how Genesis chapter 22, verses 13 and 14, how they continue on. "Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." It shall be provided. Secondly, Christ is the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist declares, for he is the Lamb provided by God. Christ is the Lamb of God, for he is the Lamb provided by God. Thirdly, and perhaps most significantly, the Passover lamb. "And when I see the blood, I will pass over." I believe when John's words, "Behold the Lamb of God," when those words were to fall on Hebrew ears, as they did at that time, those Hebrew ears would, and those Hebrew minds would immediately think in terms of what I've just said. They would immediately think, I believe, in terms of Isaiah chapter 53, as of a lamb led to the slaughter. They would immediately think also of Genesis chapter 22, that the Lord will provide the lamb. The Lord God will provide the lamb. And they would think in those terms regarding the Lamb of God, to whom John the Baptist is pointing. But I think there's another thought that would come into their minds even before that. First and foremost, and most significantly, and most deeply, I think they would hear Passover and the Passover lamb. The unblemished lamb of the Passover. The lamb whose blood would cause the Lord and the wrath of God to pass over that household. For the lamb absorbs the wrath. The lamb substitutes, and his death substitutes for the firstborn of that household. The lamb substitutes, and the wrath of God comes down upon the lamb, and the wrath of God passes over the other. The wrath of God passes over the other. Thirdly, then, Christ is the Lamb of God who bears the wrath of God for us. Christ is the Lamb of God who bears the wrath of God for us and causes the wrath of God to pass over us. As we move on, as we move to a conclusion in just a few minutes, I would make one more point and make that by way of a question. An important question, I believe. And that is when John says that behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We've considered the Lamb of God and what John is saying by that. But why does he say the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world? And my question, more to the point, is how does the Lamb of God take away the sins of the world? How does the Lamb remove sin? I want to consider this word here that is translated in our English Bibles as takes away the sins of the world. For that word actually bears most simply, most literally, and perhaps most often bears the meaning and carries the translation of raises up or raises. It is used that way in the Gospel of John and other places. In John chapter 11, at the graveside of Lazarus, there Jesus, as he prays, the text says he raises up his eyes to heaven before he prays. Raises up his eyes, same word as takes away here, as it's translated here. Likewise, in John chapter 8, the crowd, angry at Jesus, takes up stones, raises stones in order to cast them at Jesus, to stone him. But they raise up stones in John chapter 8. Same word as here in John chapter 1, verse 29. But there's another way that this word can be translated and is translated. Even again, I could use other references, but even in the Gospel of John, it can also have the following meaning. To take upon oneself and carry what has been raised up. To take upon oneself and carry what has been raised. Or in other words, to bear on oneself something. This is how it is translated in John chapter 5 with the pool of Bethesda and the lame man who is healed at the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus instructs him following the healing to take up your bed. And by that he's saying, take up your bed, put it on your back or whatever, and bear that bed, carry that bed, take that bed upon yourself. Same word as in John chapter 1, verse 29. What is my point? What is my point by all of this? Perhaps you're seeing it already. How does the Lamb take away the sin of the world? The Lamb of God, Jesus, takes away the sin of the world by bearing it himself, by taking it up and placing it upon himself, by having my sin upon his back, as it were, by having my sin imputed to, credited to him rather than me. And as a result, my sin is dealt with as he takes it on himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, a most marvelous verse. For he made him who knew no sin, he, God, made him Christ, who knew no sin, as the Lamb without blemish, that Passover Lamb without blemish. He, God, made him who knew no sin become sin, become laden and imputed fully with sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For he made him who knew no sin become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In conclusion, Christ's mission. This statement that we've been looking at this morning is an amazing statement, as I've said a number of times. And it is an amazing statement for all the reasons that we've spoken of this morning. But there's one final reason that makes this such an amazing statement, and that is the clarity with which it speaks of the purpose of Christ coming into this world. The clarity with which it speaks of the mission of Christ in coming into this world. The clarity with which it speaks of that. For John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This simple truth, this all-important truth, that Christ came into the world to take away the sin of the world, to deal with my sin problem, this all-important truth that he did so, and that he did so as we have spoken of this morning, that he did so through what we would call substitutionary atonement. Substitution, taking my place to atone for, to pay for my sin. That by his obedient death, as we've talked about this morning, by his taking my place, as we've talked about this morning, by having my sin placed on him, as we've talked about this morning, as God's wrath is poured out on him instead of me, as we've talked about this morning, this truth, this all-important truth, has been much assailed, much challenged through the centuries, and even so today it is. Even so today. For if there is one truth that Satan could remove altogether from our thinking, it would be this truth. It would be this truth. And so it is assailed, it is challenged, even today. It is challenged by those who would pit Paul against Jesus and the Gospels and say this whole teaching of Christ's death being a substitute and gaining atonement for me and for my sin by substitution. This whole teaching, they would say, was not the teaching of Jesus, but rather was a later teaching of the Apostle Paul, they would claim. It is challenged also by those who would speak of Jesus' death as being merely the supreme example of love. It is challenged by those who would speak of Jesus' teaching merely being about love and about ethical issues. It is challenged by those who speak of Jesus but do not speak of his death and say, let's not speak of atonement. It is challenged over and over again in these various ways, from these various angles, through the centuries and today. But no, the message of John the Baptist this morning, the message of John the Writer, the message of Jesus, the message of Paul, the message of the entire scriptures is, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is his purpose for coming into the world. Without that, we have no message. Without that, we have no message. No message, first of all, for the believer. For that is the reason we gather together, whether online or in person. That is the reason we gather together on Sunday mornings as believers, to hear again the gospel message, to dig into the scriptures, to dig into the gospel message as it is proclaimed and as it is presented from the scriptures in all its richness, in all its depth, and plumb deeper and deeper into that gospel, that we might be built up and strengthened and encouraged by it. That is the reason we come together. And if we do not have that message, we have no message for the believer. We also have no message, if not that message, we have no message, no hope, nothing to offer the world, nothing to offer the unbeliever, nothing to offer them either. For our message is not advice in relationships. Our message is not advice for the workplace. Our message is nothing of that. Our message is Christ and Him crucified. Our message is, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Our message is Christ. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God who obediently went to His death as a lamb led to the slaughter, Isaiah chapter 53. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God provided by God as the ram caught in a thicket, Genesis chapter 22. That He, Christ, is the Lamb of God is our message. He is the Lamb of God who dies in our place and bears God's wrath upon Him instead of me as the Passover Lamb, Exodus chapter 12. And He does so again, taking my sin upon Him, and by that He provides salvation for all who will believe, for all who will trust in Him, only in Him, and only in His death on the cross of Calvary for salvation. And so as John the Baptist says, we also say and pray to God that we will continue to proclaim that message and point to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how we praise You for the Lamb of God, provided by God for our salvation. How we thank You for His obedient, submissive death on the cross of Calvary. How we thank You for His substitution, for His taking my sin upon Him there, bearing my punishment, bearing the wrath of God for me there on the cross of Calvary. How we thank You that all who trust in Him in that way can know salvation in Him. And how we thank You for each one gathered in person, gathered online this morning, who has even so trusted in Christ. Father, we praise You for each one. But we also pray, Father, that if there is one here this morning, if there is one gathered online who as yet knows not Christ as Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.